I want to take up in volume 12, March the 12th, 1919, how the earth, the low place, is the image of one who does not live in the divine will. So the earth is the low place. So Louisa said, continuing in my poor state, my sweet Jesus came for just a little, and clasping me all to his most holy heart, he told me, my daughter, if the earth were not movable and mountainous, but fixed on all one plane, that means if it was completely flat, it would enjoy more the benefits of the sun. For the whole earth, it would be always midday. The heat would be equal at all parts, and therefore it would produce more fruit. But because it is movable and formed of heights and of depths, it does not receive the light and the heat of the sun equally. And one point remains in the dark, while other points receive little of the light of the sun. Many lands become sterile because of the mountains, because of their height. They prevent the light and the heat of the sun from penetrating into the depths below. And how many, many more inconveniences. Now, my daughter, I tell you that the earth is the image of the one who does not live in my will. The human acts render her movable. Weakness, passions, defects form the mountains, the sunken places in which dens of vices are formed. So, their movability causes darkness and cold for them. And if they enjoy a little bit of light, it is at intervals, because the mountains of their passions come up against the light. How much misery for one who does not live in my will. So the Lord has compared the soul who doesn't live in his divine will with the mountainous earth, which is not able to receive the fullness of the sun all the time. How much misery, Jesus said, for one who does not live in my will. On the other hand, for one who does live in my will, the divine will renders her fixed, that means constant, and levels all the mountains of her passions. Now, for that, I want to give you Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, in which Isaiah tells us that the mountains must be leveled and the valleys must be filled up in order to form a highway for our God to cross the desert of our lives into his triumphant reign. So the divine will renders the soul fixed or constant, and it levels all the mountains of the passions in such a way as to render her all one plane. And the sun of the divine volition therefore darts through her as it wants. And there's no receptacle in which its light does not shine. So for a person living in the divine will, the divine light has complete freedom to be able to work in us and through us. What is the wonder then if the soul becomes holier in one day lived in my will than in 100 years lived outside of it? Now that really, really needs to be underlined and emphasized. What is the wonder if the soul becomes holier in one day than in 100 years of living outside of the divine will? So March the 14th, 1919. The effects of a suffrage done in the divine will. So Louisa said she was in her usual state and found herself outside of herself, that is, in her out-of-the-body experience, and a thought flashed into her mind. Ask about that thing which you have not told the confessor, whether you are obliged to say it and therefore write it or not. So she said, I asked him, telling him what the thing was, and he said, of course you are obliged. So in her out-of-the-body experience, she meets a confessor who is passed on in the kingdom of God, and he tells her absolutely that she has got to say everything, because the Lord has been telling her that since volume one, she must write everything, and she's most reluctant to write everything. And then the now deceased priest said to her, "Once you did for me a beautiful suffrage. If you knew the good that you did me, the refreshment that I felt, and the years that I paid off." So this man is in purgatory. And Louisa said, "I don't remember. Tell me what it was and I'll repeat it for you." And he said, "You immersed yourself in the divine will, and you took its power and the immensity of its love and the immense pains of the Son of God and of all the divine qualities. You came over me and poured them upon me. And as you poured them upon me, I received the bath of the love that the divine power contains, the bath of the beauty that the divine love contains, the bath of the blood of Jesus and all of the divine qualities." "Who can tell the good that you did to me?" he said. "They were all baths which contained a divine power and immensity. Repeat it for me," he said, "repeat it." So here we're told exactly how to pray for the souls in purgatory to give them real, genuine release. And Louisa said, as the priest was saying this, she came back to herself. "Now, in order to obey, to my highest confusion and repugnance, I will say the thing that I had neglected to say and write. I remember that one day my sweet Jesus, speaking to me of his most holy will and of the pains which the divinity made his most holy will suffer in me, said." So this is Jesus speaking. "My daughter," he said, "since I have chosen you as the first one to live in my will, I want that you would take part in the pains which my humanity received from the divinity in my will." So Jesus had said to Louisa that because she was the first, of course, after himself and our Blessed Mother, but she was the first one who had been born with original sin to live in the divine will, that Jesus wanted her to participate in his interior passion. This is the passion which the divine will made him go through, and which she describes very well in the agony in the garden in the hours of the passion. So this is Jesus' interior passion. He said, "I want that you would take part in the pains which my humanity received from the divinity in my will. Every time you enter into my volition, you will find the pains that the divinity gave me, not those which creatures gave me." So the pains which the divinity gave Jesus are the interior passion. Those which creatures gave him is the exterior passion. He said, "Although the pains of the exterior passion were also wanted by the eternal will, but since these were given to me by creatures, they were finite, and therefore I want you in my will, in which you will find pains in an infinite way and pains that are innumerable." So once you go into the divine will, everything is infinite and immeasurable. "You will have countless nails, multiple crowns of thorns, repeated deaths, pains without end, all similar to mine, in a divine way and immense, which will extend in an infinite way to every soul, past, present and future." Now, Louisa has been complaining to the Lord since volume 8 that he has removed the exterior pains from her, which she considered absolutely vital to her role as a victim soul. And she found it difficult to adapt to the new way that the Lord was asking of her. Now, here in volume 12, the Lord reveals the new way that he wants her to experience the passion. Up to volume 8, she had been experiencing it exteriorly. In other words, she had the pains in her body. But here, it's all going to be interior. It's all going to be in her soul. And this is the revelation that the Lord had made to her, that the pains of the soul are so much greater than the pains of the body. And he's going to give her divine pain. And we will become more and more conscious of this as we go on into the higher volumes. So he said, you will have countless nails, multiple crowns of thorns, repeated deaths, pains without end, all similar to mine, and in a divine way and immense, which will extend in an infinite way to all, past, present and future. You will be the first one who, not a limited number of times, as those who have shared in the wounds of my humanity, but as many times as my divinity made me suffer, together with me, you will be the little lamb killed by the hands of the Father. Now, so Louisa is being invited to participate in the interior passion of Jesus. She's the only person who has been asked to do this. And so she would have a conformity to Jesus that no other saint ever had, because all other saints participated in his external passion, that is the passion that was given to him by human beings. But she would participate now in the interior passion that the Father had inflicted on his Son. So I want to give you Genesis 22 there, and the wonderful story of Abraham representing the father, taking his son Isaac representing the son, and taking him to Mount Moriah, which is a stone's throw by the air from Mount Calvary, and there that he would sacrifice him to the father. And so that is the first prophetic image of the sacrifice of Jesus. And most scripture scholars find it astonishing that it is the Father who is sacrificing the Son. And they don't pick up the full relevance of the meaning of the Father sacrificing the Son, but it's only those in the divine will understand it, because Jesus says that since our sins were offending an infinite person, our sins were infinite in value and therefore deserved infinite punishment. And so only a person who was infinite could actually repair them. And so the interior passion was in fact the most important one. The exterior passion is our participation in this. And so again, it's our drop of water in the wine of his redemption. So together with me, you will be the little lamb killed by the hands of the Father to rise again and be killed again, over and over again. You will remain crucified with me by the eternal hands to receive in you the mark of the eternal, immense and divine pains. So I want to give you Galatians 6:17 there. The marks on my body are those of Christ. We will present ourselves together, the infinite, immeasurable, inexplicable humility of Jesus is something that wipes me out. It wipes me out when you look at the mystery of the incarnation and all that he did for us. But now that he's in glory and he wants us little nothings to participate with him, that's just beyond description. It's beyond commentary. It's beyond understanding. It's no wonder the pride of man is such an absolute affront to the humility of our God. We will present ourselves together, he said, before the throne of the Eternal One. Well, if you go to Revelation 4 and 5, you will find the Lamb that had been slain presenting himself before the throne of the Eternal One and being accepted. And if you go to Revelation chapter 12 and the battle that took place in heaven, the war between the rebellious angels and the faithful ones, you will find again that it was the sacrificial Lamb on Calvary that made all the difference. once that was presented before the throne of God. So this is what Jesus is asking of Louisa right here. We will present ourselves together before the throne of the Eternal One with written on our foreheads in indelible characters. We want death to give life to our brothers. In other words, we want to pay for their salvation with the highest possible imaginable price. We want pains to free them from the eternal pains. Isn't it extraordinary? So I want to give you John 15:13. So Louisa is being called to the highest privilege, but the most extraordinary pain. If she thought she had pain before, then it's going to be nothing to what she will have now. And Louisa said, "Jesus, Jesus, I feel too unworthy, and I feel that you are making a big mistake in choosing me," she said. "Poor little one, therefore mind what you do." And so she's scared, you know, that he's making a mistake. How many of us have thought that the Lord was making a mistake in choosing us? I thought that as well. And I said it to him only to find how determined he was that if he wants something done, he wants it. So Jesus interrupted Louisa, saying to her, "Why do you fear? Yes, yes, I minded you for 32 years in bed." That in itself is an incredible miracle, that a person would be 32 years in bed without going mad. "I minded you for 32 years of bed in which I have kept you. I exposed you to many trials and even to death. I calculated everything. And besides, if I am mistaken, it is a mistake of your Jesus, which can never harm you, but give you immense good. However, know that I will have the honour and the glory of the first soul stigmatized in my will." This is unbelievable revelation. We have reached an extraordinary point. The church has many witnesses of souls being stigmatized in their body, holding the marks of the Passion of Jesus. But here Louisa is the first to be stigmatized in the divine will. Absolutely incredible. So you need to mark that off as something amazing to remember. So March 18th, 1919, in his conception, Jesus conceived all souls and their pains and their deaths. So each one of us has been conceived in his conception. Jesus has redone each one of our lives individually as if nobody else existed, but he has done it for everybody else as well. It is mind-boggling to even try and consider it. So, "continue in my usual state," Louisa said. "My beloved Jesus, making himself seen, drew me into the immensity of his most holy will, in which he showed, as though in act, his conception in the womb of the Celestial Mother." "Oh," she said, "what an abyss of love." And Jesus told her, "Daughter of my will, come to take part in the first deaths and in the pains which my little humanity suffered from my divinity in the act of my conception. As I was conceived," notice, "as I was conceived, in the very act of being conceived, I conceived all souls, past, present and future, together with me." So we start out at the first instant of his conception with him. And so he redeems the first instant of our conception as well. That's a very important point for people who have been born in unusual ways, and what people might think that God couldn't have allowed it. But the conception of each one of us has been redeemed by Jesus. So they were conceived together with me as my own life. And I also conceived all the pains and the deaths which I was to suffer for each one of them. So all the circumstances of our conception have all been taken care of. And all our pains and all our struggles. I had to incorporate everything into me. The souls, the pains, and the death which each one of them was to suffer. So Jesus has suffered our death before we experience it. There's no reason why we wouldn't go into an eternity of divine love. So I want to give you Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and it is quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, that Jesus came deliberately to give his life. I had to incorporate everything into myself, souls, pains, and the death which each one was to suffer, so as to say to the Father, my Father, you will no longer look at the creature, but only at me, because we are in him. And in me, he said, you will find all, you'll find all souls, and you will find that I will satisfy you for every one of them. As many pains as you want, I'll give them to you. Do you want me to suffer death for each one? I will suffer it. I accept everything, provided that you give life to everyone. That's the position of the victim soul, that they will suffer anything, endure anything, so that everybody else has life. So this is why a divine power and a divine will were needed in order to give me so many deaths and so many pains. And a divine power and a divine will was needed to make me suffer. So because Jesus was incorporating all souls, past, present and future, into himself to suffer everything for them, no human passion could actually cover that. Only God himself could cover it. And since in my will, all souls and all things are present and in act, so not in an abstract or intentional way, as some people think, but in reality, this is a fact. This isn't just some sort of hazy, mystical thing. It's a reality. He said, I kept all within me, identified with me, and they formed my very life. So if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 12 from verse 12, the description of the body of Christ, that we're all part of him. Each one of us is a little cell in his body. It's absolutely amazing. They formed my very life. In reality, I died for each one and I suffered the pains of every single soul. That's Hebrews 2:9. It's true that in this concurred a miracle of my omnipotence and the prodigy of my immense volition. Without my will, my humanity could not have found and embraced all souls, nor could it die so many times. So I want to give you Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. So, my little humanity. Now, why would Jesus call his humanity little when he could conceive all of us in him? It is little by comparison with the immensity of the divinity, the immensity of God. So anything in the flesh is little by comparison with the immensity of the divine. And he's saying that in the flesh, he couldn't have done it without his divine will. And what he's trying to tell us is that in our flesh, on our human level, we can do nothing. John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. But when we are fused into the divine will and we operate on the divine level, that's different. And that's why he's asking us to go up there to be able to do great work for him. and for souls, of course. So it's true that in this concurred a miracle of my omnipotence, the prodigy of the immense volition of God. Without my divine will, he said, my humanity could not have found and embraced all souls, and nor could it die so many times. So my little humanity, as it was conceived, began to suffer alternations of pains and deaths. And all souls swam within me as if inside an immense sea, forming the members of my members, the blood of my blood, the heart of my heart. How many times my mother, taking the first place in my humanity, felt my pains and my deaths and died together with me. How sweet it was for me to find in the love of my mother this echo of mine. These are profound mysteries in which the human intellect, not understanding well, gets lost. Therefore, come into my will and take part in the deaths and the pains which I suffered as soon as my conception was accomplished. And from this, you will be able to better understand. So by experiencing it, you will understand. The words themselves don't give it to you. So, but if you go into the Christmas novena, Louisa goes quite deeply into the pains that Jesus suffered in his mother's womb. Okay. So I want to give you Luke 2:35 and Matthew 12:47-50. Louisa said, I'm unable to say how, but I found myself in the womb of my queen mother. So you'll find this again now in the Christmas novena. Where I could see the infant Jesus so very little, but though tiny, he contained everything. A dart of light flashed from his heart into mine. Now, that's infused knowledge. And as it would penetrate into me, I felt myself being given death. And as it would come out, it would bring back life to me. So, this dart of light is not infused knowledge, it's the divine will, excuse me. And so the divine will would give her the experience of death and then bring her back to life as well. Each touch of that dart produced a most sharp pain, such that I felt myself being undone and dying in reality. And then, with the same touch, I felt myself coming to life again. But I don't have the right words to express myself, and therefore I'm going to stop here. So all she can manage to tell us is that she did have an experience of this and somehow grasped it. So March the 20th, 1919, the deaths and the pains which the divinity made the humanity of Jesus suffer for each soul were very real. So Louisa says, I felt my poor mind immersed in the pains of my beloved Jesus. And since I had been told that it seemed impossible that Jesus could suffer so many deaths and suffer so many pains for each one, she has to come back and ask Jesus. Now, the people who are saying that to her are the priests who are discussing this, because they're the only ones there. And so Jesus answers by talking about his interior passion. My daughter, he said, my will contains the power of everything. It's enough that my will just wanted it for it to happen. That's how creation happened, fiat. That's all. If you read the writings of Maria Valtorta, which very much go parallel to the writings of Luisa Picoretta, the revelations were given at the same time by Jesus, the same person. And in one case, he was revealing the gospel, and in the other, he was revealing the new era of the new and divine holiness. But you'll find he's using the same words and the same expressions. And you get real insights into Louise's writings by reading Maria. For example, Maria shows Jesus coming up to people who are in dire need. It could be a leper, it could be somebody in dead spiritually. And you'll find that as Jesus comes to the person, whether he reaches out his hand or not, what he says is, "I want it. I want it." And sometimes, very seldom, but there are a couple of times when he says, "This one too." In other words, "I will die for this one too." But usually it's just simply, "I want it." And here we have him saying to Louisa that it was enough for the divine will to just want it for a thing to happen. When Jesus wanted Lazarus to come out of the tomb, he said, "Lazarus, come out." If he wanted it, it would happen. "And if it were not so," Jesus said, "then my will would have a limit to its power. And I am without limits. I am infinite in all my things. And it's because of this that whatever I want, I do." He's omnipotent. He's infinite. He's immense, immeasurable. "Ah, but how little I am understood by creatures. And therefore I'm not loved." I want to give you Hosea 4, 6 and Proverbs 5, 23. "You then," he said to Louisa, "come into my humanity and I will let you see and touch with your own hand what I've told you." In other words, to handle the limitations of Louisa's intellect and understanding, he brings her in to have an experience of it, so that's what she means by touching it with her own hand. And once she has an experience of it, the intellect and the understanding settle. They're able to accept it. And we have to accept her testimony because we haven't experienced this ourselves. So Louisa said, "At that moment, I found myself inside of Jesus, and from whom the divinity and the eternal will were inseparable," naturally enough. "And this divine will," "this divine will, by just wanting it, created repeated deaths, innumerable pains, blows without scourges, sharpest pricks without thorns, with such an ease that just as then, with one fiat, it created billions of stars." If he wants it, he can do it. If he says yes, it comes into being. The moment that Blessed Mother said yes to the divine yes, her human fiat to the divine fiat, the incarnation happened. There was no lapse of time. "It did not take as many fiats for as many stars as the divine will created. Just one was enough. Yet in spite of this, not just one star came out of the light and the others remained in the divine mind or in the intention, but all of them in reality came out. And each one had its own light to adorn our atmosphere. In the same way, it seemed that in the heaven of his most holy humanity, Jesus, with its creative fiat in the divine volition, created life and death for as many times as it wanted." So if the divine fiat could bring the whole of creation into being by just simply one fiat, well, it was exactly the same in producing the interior passion in Jesus. If the divinity wanted it, that was it. The mystery for me is, why did the divinity think we were worth it? We who are so ungrateful, we're described in these writings as hard-hearted, as utterly resisting everything, not understanding, refusing to cooperate, and yet he would do it for us. To me, it's a great mystery. I know the answer is that he loved us infinitely, but to me that doesn't answer it. There's a mystery there. Why would he go to so much trouble for creatures who were so worthless? After all, the name of the first creature that he made was Adma. That's the Hebrew word, and it means dust. So out of the dust, he made this creature. It's a great mystery. So Louisa said, finding myself in Jesus, I found myself at that point when Jesus suffered the scourging from the divine hands. By the eternal will, merely wanting it so, without blows, without lashes, the flesh of the humanity of Jesus would fall off in pieces. Deep furrows were formed, and in such a harrowing way, in his innermost parts. The obedience of Jesus to that divine volition was such that his humanity would melt by itself, but in such a painful way that it can be said that the scourging which creatures gave him were merely a shadow of that what he suffered from the divine volition. You'll get this repeated in the Hours of the Passion as well. And then, by the divine volition's merely wanting it so, his humanity would recompose itself. So there you have John 11. Lazarus was recomposed simply because the divine volition wanted it. No mystery. So it happened that Jesus suffered death for every soul and all the rest. And she said, I took part in these pains of Jesus. Oh, how vividly I understood that the divine volition can make us die as many times as it wants, and it can bring us back to life. Oh, she said, these are unutterable things. These are excesses of love, profound mysteries, almost inconceivable to the created mind. I felt incapable of coming back to life, to the use of the senses, to motion after suffering those pains. And my blessed Jesus told me, daughter of my will gave you those pains, and my will gives life back to you also, and gives you motion and everything else. I will call you often into my divinity to take part in the many deaths and the pains which in reality I suffered for each soul. This is not some airy-fairy thing. Sometimes when we say a grace, we think we're talking about something nebulous up in the sky. He says this is happening in reality. The pains which in reality I suffered for each soul. Not as some believe that it was only in my will or that I only intended to give life to others. This is false. They do not know the prodigy, the love, and the power of my will. You who have somehow known the reality of the many deaths suffered for all, do not put it in doubt, but love me and be grateful to me for everybody and be ready when my will calls you. So I want to give you Philippians 1:29, Colossians 1:24, and Revelation 12:11. So let's go into March 22, 1919. All things came out to life from the divine fiat. So the divine will is the source of all life. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I found myself outside of myself and I could see all the order of created things. Now, in this divine will call that's been given to each one of us, we are being recalled into that order so that everything inside of us will go back into God's order. Jesus told me, my daughter, see what harmony, what order are in all created things and how all of them came out to life from the eternal fiat. So everything cost me one fiat. The littlest star, just as the refulgent and splendid sun, the littlest plant, just as the great tree, the small insect, just as the largest animal, They seem to say among themselves, we are noble creatures. Our origin is the eternal volition. We all have the mark of the supreme fiat on us. It's terribly important that our eyes are opened and that we begin to recognize that. It's true that we are distinct and different among ourselves. We have diversity of office, of light, of heat. But this is nothing. Our value is the same. Our value is the fiat of God. Our life and preservation are the same. It is in the fiat of the eternal majesty. Oh, how eloquently creation speaks of the power of my will. So I want to give you Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, how eloquently creation speaks of the power of my will and teaches that from the greatest thing to the smallest, they all have the same value because they have life from the divine volition. So the value of each created thing is the fact that it is something that came out of God himself. In fact, a star would say to the sun, it's true that you have a lot of light and heat, your office is great, your goods are immense. The earth almost depends on you, so much so that I do nothing in comparison to you. But, and that but is very important, the fiat of God made it so. Therefore, our value is equal. And the glory that our Creator has given to us is fully similar. So I want to give you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 to 41. There's a very important thing there. There's this huge struggle going on in society between men and women. And at the moment, we have women rebelling against men. And women saying, we're just as good as you, we're equal to you. If you can drive a truck, we'll drive a truck. If you drive an airplane, we'll drive an airplane. If you go in a rocket, we'll go in a rocket. What are we trying to prove? We're not accepting the enormity of the diversity of creation. And we're not accepting that each one has a different function and that each one has its own gifts and its own responsibilities, but we're all equal in the eyes of God because we've all come out of that eternal volition and we've all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So I just don't get at what the women are trying to say. It seems that they're not accepting this diversity. So in the next paragraph then, Jesus goes back, as he so very often does, to the creation of man. Then he added in a more afflicted tone. It was not so in creating man, you know. It's true that his origin is my fiat, but this was not enough for me. Taken by an excess of love, I breathed upon him, Genesis 2:7. Wanting to infuse into him my very own life. This is the value of man. I endowed him with reason, not given to other creatures. I made him free. He gave us free will, not given to other creatures. And I constituted him king of all creation. That's Genesis 1:28. But man is ungrateful. So how did he respond? Amid all creation, man alone has rendered himself the sorrow of my heart, the clashing note. And then, what do I tell you about my crafting in the sanctification of souls? Not just one fiat, not just one breath, do I place at their disposal, but my very life, my love, and my wisdom. Yet how many rejections there are, how many defeats does my love receive? Ah, my daughter, he said, sympathize with my hard sorrow and come into my will to substitute for the love of the whole human family so as to soothe my pierced heart. So I want to give you Genesis 6:3. Where we're actually told that God regretted making us. Genesis 8:21. where he said, well, I won't do that again. I'll try again. Colossians 2, 2 to 3. Colossians 2, 2 to 3. And James 1, 5. So we come into April the 7th, 1919. The effects of the divine will, and there's also threats of chastisements. Continuing my usual state, my sweet Jesus came all tired in the act of asking for my help. Now, considering that he's divine and that he can do anything by just wanting it, then you have this extraordinary mystery that he comes and he asks us to participate with him in redeeming humanity. The humility of God is beyond our ability to consider. It's frightening. In our kingdom, the kingdom of God, the king has his head lower than all the subjects put together. So there's no excuse for us at all raising our heads in pride and arrogance. He's too humble for that. Jesus leaned his head upon mine and he made me feel his pains. Each pain that I felt was capable of giving me death, but Jesus sustained me and gave me the strength not to die. And then he told me, my daughter, have patience. On certain days, more than ever, your pains are necessary for me. So I told you before that from volume 8, she was complaining that the pain had been taken from her and her sort of victim status had been removed, as far as she thought. Now she's right back to entering into the pains of the Lord, but it's on the highest level at the divine. And so she has pain that she couldn't ever have imagined before. These are pains that can give her death at any moment. He said, on certain days your pains are necessary to me, so that the world may not turn all into one flame. Now, there's the threat of nuclear war, that the thing could blow up in an instant. Therefore, I want to make you suffer, he said. And with the lance that he had in his hand, he ripped my heart open. I suffered very much, but I felt happy thinking that Jesus was sharing his pains with me and pouring himself out with me so that he could spare the people the imminent and terrible scourges that were going to break out. Then after some hours of intense pain, Jesus spoke to her. Now, I want to first of all give you Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I also want to remind you of the story of the bamboo tree. In case you don't know the story of the bamboo tree, I'll just give it to you very briefly. And that is that in the forest, the bamboo tree was absolutely magnificent, and all the trees admired the beauty and the wonder of the bamboo tree, and the bamboo tree knew that it was really loved and appreciated by everybody, and the bamboo tree loved its creator as well. And when the Lord would visit the forest, the bamboo tree would tell the Lord that she really loved him and would do anything for him and so on, and would bow her wonderful branches down to the ground to worship and adore him. And then the Lord came one day and said, bamboo, do you really love me? And she said, yes, my Lord, I really do love you. Well, he said, today I need you. My children are in great need, and I need you to save them. And she said, whatever you want. He said, well, what I need to do is cut you down. She said, cut me down, but I'll be dead. He said, I thought you said you would do anything for me. And she said, but he said, I thought you loved me. And in great sorrow, she said, OK. And he cut her down and opened up her heart and made a channel using her. And he brought these channels to the rice fields and let the water flow onto the rice fields so that the rice could grow and his children could live. The bamboo didn't realize that in giving its life, it was giving life to everybody else. In laying down its life, it was giving life to everybody else. And this is what Jesus has taught Louisa, that in laying down her life, this is love. Out in the world, at the lower level, people think love is pleasure. They think love is somebody being nice to me. They don't realize that it is a movement out from us to give life to others at any cost to us. They don't realize what love is. Love is tough. Love is great. Love is sacrificial. And this whole mystery of being called into the divine will is the mystery of being called into sacrificial love. Jesus said, "Come then into my will and take refreshment after all that she'd been through, and let us pray together for poor humanity." "I don't know," she said. "I found myself in the immensity of the divine volition in the arms of Jesus. And he, as though in a low voice, was speaking, and I repeated after him." I'll give some idea of what he was saying, because it's impossible for me to say everything. I remember that in the will of Jesus, I could see all the thoughts of Jesus and all the good that he had done for us with his intelligence, and how all human intelligences received life from his mind. And oh, she said, what an abuse they made, how many offences. And she said, "Jesus, I multiply my thoughts in your will to give to each one of your thoughts a kiss of a divine thought, an adoration, a recognition of you, a reparation, a love of divine thoughts, as if another Jesus was doing it. And this I do in the name of all and for the whole human race, past, present and future. I intend to compensate even for the intelligences of the lost souls. I want that the glory of all creatures be complete and that no one miss the roll call. And what they do not do, I will do in your will to give you divine and complete glory." Now we know how to pray in the divine will. Then looking at me, Jesus was waiting as if he was looking for a reparation to his eyes. And I said, "Jesus, I multiply myself in your gazes so that I too may have as many gazes for as many times as you have gazed upon the creature with love. I multiply myself in your tears so that I too may cry for all the sins of creatures, to be able to give you in the name of all gazes of divine love and divine tears, to give you complete glory and reparation for the gazes of all." Then Jesus wanted me to continue the reparations for his mouth, his heart and his desires and so on, multiplying everything in his will so that it would be too long for me to say everything, so she moves forward. And then Jesus said, "My daughter, as you were doing the acts in my will, many sons were formed between heaven and earth, and I look at the earth through these sons. Otherwise, the earth would be so disgusting to me that I wouldn't be able to look at it." That's Habakkuk 1:13. "Lord, your eyes are too pure to look upon sin." "But the earth receives little of these sons," he said, "because the darkness that they spread is such that as it comes up against these sons, they can receive neither all the light nor the heat." So I want to give you Psalm 82, verse 5, Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, and "It's too dark to see," John 9, 40 to 41. Afterwards, Jesus transported me into the midst of people. But who can say what they were doing? I'll only say that my Jesus, with a sorrowful tone, said, This is very important for what we're living today. What disorder there is in the world. Now notice we start out with God's order and the beauty and glory of everything that he has done. Now we look at the earth and the condition it's in now and what disorder is there. This disorder, he said, is because of the leaders, both civilian and ecclesiastical. Well, if you go back to the scriptures and read the prophets, you'll find that every single one of the prophets blamed both the priests and the other religious leaders and the civilian leaders for everything. They were the shepherds and the sheep followed them. And so today we have to say, where are the shepherds? Their self-interested and corrupted lives did not have the strength to correct their subjects. Therefore, they closed their eyes over the evils of the members, since they already showed their own evils. And if they did correct them, it was all in a superficial way, because not having the life of that good within themselves, how could they infuse it into others? You can only give what you have. So if you yourself are living a corrupted life, you cannot give holiness to anybody else. If you yourself are living a completely selfish life, how can you give any selflessness to others? How could they infuse it into others? At how many times these perverted leaders have placed the evil before the good, to the point that the few good, that's the remnant, have remained shaken by this way of acting of the leaders. In other words, the laity are scandalized. Therefore, I will have the leaders struck in a special way. I want to give you a Revelation 11:18. I will destroy the destroyers of the earth. But for the rest of the paragraph, I want to give you Isaiah chapter 3 and Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 23, Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 15, and Isaiah 56, verses 10 to 12, just to give you an idea of how the prophets dealt with the same thing. But of course, I could also give you Matthew 20. First of all, Matthew 15, and it's verses 1 to 10, where Jesus gets at the leadership, and then the terrible judgment he gives them in Matthew 23, where he blames them completely for all that has gone wrong. So Louisa said, Jesus, spare the leaders of your church. They're very few. If you strike them, the rulers will be lacking. And Jesus said, don't you remember that I founded my church on 12 apostles? In the same way, those few who will remain will be enough to reform the world. What he wants is people who can actually make a difference. The enemy is already at their doors. The revolutions are already in the field. The nations will swim in blood. So this is 1919, so he's looking forward to World War II. Maybe World War III as well. The leaders will be dispersed. Pray and suffer, so that the enemy may not have the freedom to reduce everything to ruin. So if you're to reduce everything to ruin, it means faith is destroyed, hope is destroyed, love is destroyed, therefore society falls into absolute chaos. We're not too far from that right now. I'll take a break there and we'll take it up again.